Let's turn our attention back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. So you'll want to find your place there in the New Testament, one of the first epistles following the Gospels and Acts. Then it moves to Romans and then 1 Corinthians. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The series is the call to be spiritual. That's the sort of umbrella term for this whole sermon series. For this particular text, though, I've entitled it One Church Under Christ. It's kind of riffing off of the Pledge of Allegiance there. Maybe you can hear that turn of a phrase. One Church Under Christ. When you think about that, when you think about the church, you think about the one mission, the unified mission of the church, what Jesus asks of his people. If we took a little survey around the room, you might come up with different verses that pop into your head about what Jesus said the church should be all about. The first one I thought of was John 13:35, where Jesus told his disciples that they should love one another, and that will be the marker. That will be how the world would know that those people are his, by the way they love each other. You might even think of Ephesians chapter 4. It's this wonderful, it's this lofty chapter where Paul paints this vision of what the church might be, that they might rise to the stature, the fullness of Christ himself as the church is united and serves each other and builds one another up as everybody's doing their part. You might have that in your mind as you think about the church. But as you think about your experience in this church and perhaps other churches, as you think about, stories that hit, blogs like Christianity Today and things like that. There's lots and lots and lots and lots of accounts of churches that don't meet that bar. There's lots of times that the church is known not by their love for each other. They're not seen as this city on a hill, but rather they're seen to be fighting and politicking, marked by things like competition and even renown for having church split after church split. I know of two churches today that are good churches, but if you look under the hood, if you go back in history and find their origins, they're directly linked to people sowing dissension and undercutting spiritual leaders and even splitting the church that they used to be part of to start this one. When we see or perhaps even experience this kind of worldly behavior, not worthy of the gospel of Christ, as we see this kind of behavior, when we see people following troublemakers even, when we see people acting like that, who are they really following? If they were carrying a banner like men used to do going into battle, what name would be on that banner? Would it be Christ's? Don't make this also be an exercise, this sermon and this text, of just thinking about other bad eggs. But ask yourself whether or not you engage in such behavior. For after all, we don't want to stay the people that we are today. We want to progress. We want to be seeing our sin and turning from it and asking God through his grace to make us closer and closer to the image of his Son so that people would see his name as they see our love for each other. But again, do you have those sort of tendencies to foment difficulty and contention? Listen carefully as God tells us how to think about the part we play in the one church under Christ. So let's look at the text that's before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17. Janet, I appreciated you pointing out the authority of the scripture that you read, and that's what we do here. You know this, right? When Jesus Christ called out to the dead man Lazarus, and that power and authority and life leapt back into his body, that's this word. This is the word of Christ, so pay careful attention to it, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 17, this is God's word before you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. How are we to think of these verses that I've just read to you? Well, I would submit to you that they can be summarized or coalesced around this theme, that the church must unite under only one name. The church must unite under only one name. I hope to prove that theme to you from these very verses in front of us. And the way that Paul has written this text, the way that the Spirit carried him along to write exactly what he did write, we encounter a number of names being referenced in this text. A woman named Chloe is mentioned in verse 11. Various Christian leaders are listed in the middle there, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ's name is invoked both at the beginning of the text and also at the end. And there's kind of a lot of names here. Well, why are they all named here in our text, in these verses? How do all these different names help us to see that the church must be united under only one name? How do all of these names that are listed move us to make that conclusion that the church must be united under only one name? Well, let's run down the list and see how Paul uses them to convince us of that very thing. And it can only happen when this union can only happen when the church is underneath that one name of Jesus Christ. But we look at these various names to have the text lead us there. First, Chloe's name comes up to establish that there was a threat to unity inside the Christian church. That was the one that kind of stuck out to me as the weirdest occurrence, that name being mentioned. Who is this lady, right? But it comes to us in verse 11 there. Chloe's name, and the reason, as I said, that her name comes up is because she has made a report. She sent a note. She's drafted a letter to Paul and said that there's trouble in Corinth. There's a threat to unity inside the church. And the existence of the threat comes by way of people of Chloe's association somehow bringing this word to the apostle. Look at verse 11 there and be reminded. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, for her to be named here, she must be well known to the Corinthian church. I mean, we're not sure why. We think Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus, which was across the Aegean Sea, so maybe she's a famous lady in Ephesus, maybe she's a famous lady in Corinth, maybe she travels a lot because she's a successful businesswoman, or perhaps sending servants back and forth with correspondence and things like that. We really don't know much about her identity. only educated guesses we can make. But the ins and outs of her life really aren't the point. That's not why Paul raises her name in this text. Paul didn't invoke her name for any other purpose but then to legitimize what she has said. In other words, Paul must have been mentioning her because she was a trustworthy person that both himself, that he trusted, but also that the church of Corinth would hold out to be trustworthy. It was like he was saying, hey, Chloe told me what's going on here, so there can be no doubt that it's true. But what does she say? She says that there is quarreling in the church. That doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Quarreling? I mean, first of all, I don't know that I've ever used the word. If I did, it doesn't sound like it'd be the word I would choose if there was real trouble going on. That sounds like bickering to me when I think of quarreling. But and when I think about it that way, it makes Chloe sound kind of like a tattletale or a gossip or something like that. But quarreling isn't merely having, you know, some sort of little disagreement or perhaps debate, a friendly debate with somebody trying to win them over to your side or something like that. Quarreling is creating ongoing conflict and discord. Have you ever met someone that's just always spoiling for a fight? Or maybe that's you. Always disagreeable. Maybe you're that kind of person. Maybe you know somebody like that. Well, this is what Chloe had reported to Paul, that there was lots of that going on. This ongoing spirit of contention that was developing there was a very real threat to the unity of the church, much like a married couple just always at each other in the home. And what does that do for the unity of the family? That's the picture that's being painted by Chloe's report. Incidentally, that word quarreling is translated in different ways in different parts of the New Testament. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul translates it, or rather uses that word. The English translation is strife. And you want to know where he lists it, where that comes in Galatians chapter 5? It's when he lists the evident works of the flesh. It's in a list of other sins like sexual immorality and idolatry and drunkenness and orgies. It's in that list. It's in the list where he goes on to say, if your life is marked by such things, you will not go to heaven. You will not be in the kingdom of God. People who have lives that look like this don't go there because they reveal that they're not Christ's. So hear the sober report of Chloe here of what was going on in the church. But what could the church be so divided over that they would fight like this? What could they be so divided over that they would engage in this sort of worldly approach of just battling each other in this ongoing way? What was it that they would risk the unity of Christ's church over? The source of the disunity is not what you might think. One threat to Christian unity is when false teachers rise up in a church or even abusive leaders rise up in the church. And that is certainly a real danger, a danger that can create sharp divisions that fracture a local assembly. Men that serve in influential positions can try to manipulate those in the church to question the truth or to stop submitting to the pastors that God has given them. Wolves in sheep's clothing can take advantage of people in very fragile situations. Leaders can act selfishly and foolishly to the harm of those that they are meant to serve. This is certainly a threat to the unity of the church. Such threats certainly happen tragically. Warnings against such things are found throughout the New Testament. But that isn't the threat that Paul speaks about here. For that, we have to turn to other names found in the text. The church must unite under only one name, you remember. Chloe's name comes up because she reported that there was this threat to unity in the Corinthian believers, but now we turn to some other names. We turn to the names of Apollos and Peter and Paul himself being listed in verse 12 there. And we learn of the nature of the strife through those names. Their name, because sinful rivalries can develop when the church idolizes leaders. But how could these faithful gospel witnesses, I mean, you heard the names I listed there, right? Paul, Peter, Apollos. You might be less familiar with Apollos, but he was a faithful gospel witness. They were sacrificial leaders of the early church. How could they engender such contention? As I said, it's not in the way you might think. You might think initially that there's something wrong with them, but the threat wasn't anything that they did. There's no evidence that any of them had been creating dissension in the church by denigrating other leaders or trying to gain a following for themselves or something like that. Paul is consistently portrayed in the New Testament as a sacrificial leader pouring his life out for the gospel mission and for Christ's people. I started to go through the New Testament and list different times he was described that way, and I just ran out of time. I mean, let me just give you a few verses if you're a note taker. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, or Colossians 1, 24, or 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9, or 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Those are just a few examples. Paul's consistently described in this way as a faithful, sacrificial leader of the church, pouring himself out for God's people. But what about Peter and Apollos? Well, in this very letter, Paul commends both of these guys. I mean, in chapter 15 and verse 11, Paul equates his own ministry to that of all of the other apostles, which includes Peter. And he also strongly encouraged Apollos to visit Corinth in chapter 16 and verse 12. We read of why would he have done that if Apollos was some scumbag that was hurting the church? Right? You see what my point is? There's no evidence in our text or any other part of the New Testament that would suggest that these were bad guys. No, the threat in Corinth was due to the church members splitting themselves into factions or cliques based on which Christian leader they like best. And here is where the list of names comes in as Paul explains what all the quarreling was really about. Look at verse 12 there. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Different factions had developed there over which leader, which man they were claiming as their own. And these factions or these rivalries developed based on worldly judgments of the leaders that God had provided to them. So they weren't judging these men through spiritual eyes, but rather through earthly eyes. This can happen in the church. It happens in so many churches. It's shameful, but it can happen. It's where splinter groups inside the church develop because they align themselves with one pastor or teacher over against another. It can happen inside the church. Like you could pit Dan and me against each other, or Joel and Dan against each other, or something like that. But it can also happen outside the church. You might be a John MacArthur guy. You might be a John Piper guy. You might be a Charles Stanley guy or a Chuck Swindoll guy, and that's who you like. It's okay to like people, but you have to evaluate them with spiritual eyes. Don't submit yourself to leaders based on worldly evaluations. Happens also, people line themselves behind theologians that are long dead from church history and things like that. When such schisms develop, men begin to pridefully and hypocritically judge those that are not in their group. Oh, if you were only like me, you'd follow the guy I follow. But, Russ, you just don't see it. That's what happens. That's the pride that just comes out of that fleshly judgment. Oh, friends, guard your hearts against harming God's church in this way. You know, Proverbs 13:10 reminds us that pride or arrogance is at the root of all strife and division. It's pride. It's just sheer, ugly, wicked pride. That's what's at the root of fractioning God's church in this way. Claiming one leader over another is trying to one-up your neighbor, isn't it? Trying to compete with others and show how superior you are because you follow this guy over that one. Of course, in other letters, we see the division that came up between different kinds of Christians, right? So it's well documented in the New Testament that there were conflicts that arose between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. For example, Galatians 2 and Acts 15 recount those who pitted Paul versus Peter, or Jewish Christians against Gentile Christians. This may have been the reason for some in Corinth saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Cephas," which, as I said, is another name for Peter. But there was also those who divided between following Apollos over Paul. This is less known, but nevertheless, it's the case. This book documents it. Where Paul wasn't Jewish enough for some, this division from Apollos was likely because Paul wasn't Greek enough in the way that he spoke. You see, many in Corinth were enamored by the artistry of Greek philosophers and speech makers. They were just in awe about how awesome a guy could give a speech. And according to Acts chapter 18, Apollos was an eloquent man. We read that in Acts 18 and verse 24. A few verses later, he's described as powerfully refuting the Jews. So this guy could lay on a speech. And it's very likely that some followed Apollos because they saw him as a man of perhaps greater learning, greater rhetorical skills than simple Paul. Now this, "I follow Christ" one, I must admit that's the most difficult one to get my hands around. It's a little harder nut to crack why that would be a factious thing, because after all, this whole text is about the unity that comes from being under the one name, and that's the one name, right? So how is somebody saying, "I follow Christ," you know, divisive? It may be that Paul refers to those in the church who had remained faithful in the light of all these other people causing problems. We don't know. There's like six different interpretations that commentators put forward, and I just simply don't know. By so many in the church, though, refusing to remain loyal to the name of Jesus Christ alone, and choosing up sides by following mere men, prideful rivalries had developed, dividing the church. And we see factions in the church, don't we? We see cliques in the church. And whether you might not form a clique around a particular leader or something like that, it's steeped in pride. That's what cliques are. I'm part of this group and you're not. That's because I'm better or wiser or smarter or more spiritual than you are. We have to be so on guard of this, friends. It is right out of the pit of Satan's thinking to divide the church, and we've got to be on guard for this. In verses 13 through 16, Paul points out the folly of idolizing Christian leaders. He does so by detailing the insufficiency of their names compared to Christ's. He does so by, first of all, asking some rhetorical questions. You know what those are, right? Those are the ones that the answers are so obvious that you don't have to voice them. Everybody agrees, right? You know, it's like saying, "Oh, you want to get in trouble with me?" Everybody knows that the answer to that, the kid has the answer in their head, like, "No, I don't want to get in trouble," right? It's that kind of a question, a rhetorical question. Paul uses them to demonstrate the insufficiency of the names of these Christian leaders compared to Jesus's. Look at verse 13 there. He asks the second one, "Was Paul crucified for you?" He asked this sarcastic question to kind of throw cold water in the face of anyone who would divide the church by giving Christ's place to a mere man like himself. Only Christ died for his people. Everybody knows that. But when you lift up a guy, when you exalt a Christian leader, what you're essentially doing is saying he's really the Savior. And Paul reminds them through this question, did that guy die for you? Is he the one that paid for your sins? Is it his atonement in which you trust? What an effective tool, right? And even now I'm feeling the heat of like, I hope I don't lift guys' names up like that. To find your identity in a Christian leader is to put them in a place of adoration and affection and honor and worship that is Christ's alone. Paul points that out here. Then he moves on to this other question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not, right? But there were people that were evidently following guys and idolizing them and having, like, you know, stars in their eyes when they thought of the guy that baptized them. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Again, he asked a rhetorical question to which everyone would answer, of course not. Of course we weren't baptized in the name of Paul. I mean, you hear me every time I baptize, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in Christ's name, right? Everybody knows that. Everybody in the church knows that. To be baptized is to publicly identify with Christ alone. Seeing his death, burial, and resurrection, your only hope to be restored to God's favor and receive eternal life. That's what baptism says. That's why people do it. Paul then goes on to detail the relatively few people he can remember baptizing. You can see it. It sounds like me. I baptized her and him, and I think that's all. Oh, wait, there was this other family. It's like that. He's straining to remember who he baptized. He lists Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas in verses 14 and 16 there. Paul even thanks God that he baptized so few Christians, which is shocking, right? Isn't that a shocking thing for him to do? If taken out of this context, if you heard a pastor say, like, I'm glad I baptized very few people, that's insane, isn't it? To hear that kind of remark. But Paul does it, but he does it for a purpose here. He does it for a purpose so he doesn't want to put too much significance in the fact that he baptized someone. That's his point. He doesn't want to be the cause for driving people towards these factions. The important thing was that people confess Christ. That's the most important thing. To be baptized in his name comes after that, right? And certainly not in Paul's name or Apollos's or somebody like that. While baptism is a very important part of the establishing of believers under the authority of local churches, I mean, after all, it's part of the Great Commission language, right? Matthew 28, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples and baptize them, right? Teaching them all that I've commanded you. So it's a part of the Great Commission. Jesus Christ uttered that command himself, right? But so while it's absolutely important in the mission, right? As important as it is subservient to telling people about the name that is above every name. Baptism must take its rightful place underneath the preaching of the good news. The preaching of the good news that speaks of the name that is far superior than all the Christian leaders. Acts 4, verses 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is of first importance, as Paul would write later in this letter. Yes, the church must unite under that name. Chloe's name came up because she reported that unity under Jesus was threatened by all the strife, all the arguing, all of the disputing, the quarreling. Apollos and Peter and Paul are now named because sinful rivalries can develop when people follow mere men instead of Christ. Well, finally, we get to the name. the name of Christ. Christ is named as the only one who can truly unite men because he's the one that saves them from their sins. Through Christ, men with different nations and cultures and education and social positions and personalities and abilities, all of them are united to him by faith and made part of the multicultural, multinational team employed on Christ's mission. The church is made up of people from everywhere that look different, and he employs people on the team that are from everywhere and look different. I mean, think about the names that are in our text here. Paul, he's from Tarsus. That's from the area of Cilicia. If you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea and Syria's here and Turkey's here, it's in this farthermost part of Turkey, way, way away from Ephesus, almost to Syria. That's where Paul's from. Peter, of course, is from Capernaum in the Promised Land in Palestine. Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt in North Africa. Crispus was from Corinth. Stephanus was from Achaia. You get my point. As Paul would write elsewhere, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's why he's the only one that we seek unity under, only his name. Being under the name of Jesus saves us from futilely trying to make a name for ourselves, and that's how we all start in this world, like those at the Tower of Babel trying to make a name for themselves apart from God. Being under the name of Jesus fulfills God's promise to make Abraham's name great. Do you know this? It all comes together. All of God's promises come together in the name of Jesus. For all who believe in him are Abraham's true children. They're all united to the matchless name of Jesus by faith. It is thus ridiculous, shocking, stupid, sinful, traitorous, to exchange unity in Christ for a false unity based on any mere man, no matter how great of a servant of Christ they are. It's like trying to divide what is not, what is indivisible. You see, it is the message of Christ who died on a cross to redeem evil men that has the power to save. And Christian leaders they're simply called to preach it. Look at verse 17 there. Christ did not send me, Paul says, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Again, preaching the gospel is preaching a message that contains raw, awesome power. Power that derives from God's own might. Power that transforms rebels headed towards eternal punishment into children of God headed towards eternal bliss. That's the power of the gospel. And so Christian leaders are not to be known for their speaking or leadership gifts, but as a witness to the crucified and resurrected Savior. Do they do that? Forget how charismatic they are. Forget how funny or witty or impressive they are when they speak. Are they a witness to Christ? Do they lift him up? That's the yardstick. That's how we measure the leader. Not so that they gain a following for themselves, but so that they lead people to follow Christ. That's how we ought to judge our pastors and our teachers. You know, because there is a way, verse 17 intimates, there is a way to share the gospel that will strip it of its power. And if we align ourselves under the wrong kind of leaders, that's what will happen. There is this way that the gospel can be held out in a way that's powerless. It's when the preacher uses words of eloquent wisdom. Now, it's not speaking gifts itself that are to be disdained. It's not like if I do a bad job up here, that's why you ought to praise me or something like that. That's not what he's trying to say, right? He's saying that words designed to make much of the preacher rather than making much of Christ, that's the way to preach that empties the gospel of its power. And some in Corinth were looking for leaders in the church who were clever and witty and intellectual by human standards. That was their culture. They were like the Israelites of Samuel's day, wanting to follow a king like the other nations, judging kings like the way the world judged kings, looking for style rather than substance. We can do this too, can't we? We can. It's easy. It's easy to fall into just idolizing somebody because you like how they speak or how they lead or how funny they are or how something about them, their personality or something like that. We can look for pastors or mentors or spiritual guides who have a certain personality that we judge to be more spiritual, right? We can look at a guy and we can say, like, you know what? He jokes around a little too much. He seems to be having too much fun. That's not the kind of leader I want. You could start to develop, you know, he doesn't speak. He's slow to speak. He's real quiet kind of a guy. That's the kind of leader we want. We can start to build this resume based out of our own head on what kind of leader we want. We can judge leaders by worldly standards, rather than their fidelity to the powerful message of Christ and what he's done for sinners. But to do so is to employ man's wisdom, right? When we do that, when we use worldly standards, we're walking the way of the world, to have a mind that is transformed, or rather conformed, to be thinking in the way of the world. You know, one old Scottish preacher put it this way. I love how he framed it. He said, and this is a good warning for us, no man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. That rings true, especially from this text. The only true wise response then, right, as we sort of walk through this text under these different names, the only truly wise response then is to heed the urging of Paul to guard the unity of the church. And that's where the text starts, verse 10. I've purposely skipped it until this point. Look at it. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Did you notice the gentle exhortation Paul gives here? I mean, he mentions he's apostle. He's got all kinds of authority. But he's very gentle here. He calls them brothers. In fact, the word means brothers and sisters, actually. Those in the family of God, because of their new adopted name, that's who he's referencing here. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells them that they need to be united. Which, incidentally, that word was used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19 that Nathan talked about this morning. Do you remember what those early disciples were doing when he walked up on them? They were mending their nets. That's this word, be united, to be mended. Fix it. Fix the divisions. Make the repairs. That's what he's telling them there. He presses them to think rightly, to focus their minds on what they know to be true, that only Christ unites them. Hold them fast, keeps them from despair and destruction. He tells them to agree on this, to have, as it were, one mind, one judgment on who Christ is and how they all came to God through him by grace, all through faith that came by the Spirit's call when they heard of what the Lord had done for them. All had come into the unity of being reconciled to God in the same way through the name of Jesus Christ. Minds have to be renewed to such thinking. So we need to heed this call. So as we see that there are nets that are torn, we need to do some fixing. Perhaps it's our own doing. Raising up one person's estimation above another based on some sort of worldly standards. Now, the church must unite under only one name. Only one name. Is there someone who could give a trustworthy account of you fostering a spirit of quarreling that would take away from his name? Are you more concerned with people seeing you as being a follower of a certain group in the church or loyal to a certain man in the church or something like that rather than Christ? Friends, remember, Jesus is the only one who can unite the church. And so whatever's in the way of that, we got to get rid of. Where we've caused some trouble, we need to repent. Where we've been perhaps lazy in fostering unity, we need to get to work. We need to encourage people to unify around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, his gospel saves. All in the church are brought together in him. Be careful. Don't cause divisions in the church. Be united in one mind and one judgment. Have this one goal together. That's what Paul's talking about here. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, strive to maintain the unity that the Spirit has given us here. Take a few moments and just reflect on God's word in this regard.